And so we have Ecclesiastes. Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. We're moving through this world, led by our guide, Qohelet. And he turns his gaze here in Ecclesiastes 5 on another area of the often harsh and gritty realities of life. That area on which we turn our gaze today is the church. And I'll invite you to stand with me as I read verses 1 to 7. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pause and we bow our heads in your presence to admit that you are very great. We are very little. We say thank you for your Holy Spirit here with us this morning, who desires to make a great big deal of Jesus in each of our hearts. This morning, Father, our prayer is that Holy Spirit working inside of us would enable us right now to draw near to listen. Help us to listen. We come, distracted as we are, with hearts that need to hear the great news of your salvation. So, Father, minister that word to us. By the power of your Spirit, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated, please. The point this morning is a fairly simple one. Just because you're in a church right now doesn't mean you're not in the company of fools. And you might be one too. The sermon title points to the somewhat fabled practice of medieval map makers using images of serpents and monsters to indicate dangerous or unexplored areas on the map. And I think it's a useful image that our guide Qohelet, as he moves through this world in Ecclesiastes, is mapping out the way for us. He looks towards the temple and the crowds gathering there, and his warning is similar to what we've heard in the chapters leading up to this one about money and about work and about ambition. Oop, over there at the temple, you need to be careful here too. Verse 1 fires that shot right across our bow. Guard your steps. Watch your feet. Just because you've entered the house of God doesn't mean you're free and clear of folly. There are fools here, he says, and there's a pretty good chance that you are one of them. See, the truth this morning is that we come to worship as we are, distracted and fragmented, not only by the cares of our hearts, but by our broken and our distorted motivations. And in this state, we find it easy to become disoriented and disillusioned when God's presence doesn't meet us like we think it should. Just like the ancient audience of this text, we struggle to have a heart that is united in worship. Think of that passage Tony read from Deuteronomy 6. Love God. Worship God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Like them, we're often more interested in speaking to God than we are in positioning ourselves to listen. The good news is that Jesus Christ offers us a correct orientation towards God and his house. He helps us to reorient our hearts, soul, and strength so that our worship might be acceptable to the God who has come down to meet with us. And we're going to tease that out in the next few minutes by exploring what the passage cautions about others in church, what the passage cautions about ourselves in church, and what the passage suggests as a gospel-centered response. So what the passage cautions about others, what does it tell us about the kind of company we find ourselves in when we show up at church? See, when we come to worship, we need to be careful that, like it or not, we find ourselves in the company of people who will be making what the text calls the sacrifice of fools, there in verse 1. People who are a bit too quick with their words, verse 2. And we'll hear, at times, foolish voices with many words, in verse 3. And we'll be around people who don't deliver on the promises they made, and who then, when the time comes to collect on those promises, they are full of excuses for why they didn't come through. You know, at some point this week, I became really uncomfortable with this text because it was talking about me. It's talking about me. We need to determine then how we're going to respond when confronted with this reality. And before exploring those characteristics, those four characteristics a bit more closely, I just want to read a quotation from Zach Eswine to help get the lay of the land a little more clearly. He writes, "The banter between wisdom and folly that saturates the marketplace does not retreat as if a moat or a force field stood between it and the church building. Jesus put this fact into parable. Weeds and wheat grow together in God's fields until the harvest comes. Many neighbors struggle with this idea. Church-going neighbors are tempted to believe that no weeds are welcome in a house of God, and they are forever reforming, weeding out, narrowing down the membership list. They speak to our neighbors about church only if they think they are worthy of getting in. And such neighbors are surprised to find sinners in church. The preacher, the teacher here in Ecclesiastes, doesn't view church under the sun in this way. For other neighbors," I'm still quoting Eswine, "for other neighbors, if someone claims to follow God, goes to church, and then says or does things that malign God's name or hurt their neighbors, they're prone in their pain to leave off, not only with church, but also with God. Such neighbors are surprised to find sin in churches." The preacher, the teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes possesses no such surprise. See, it would be really nice this morning, right, to imagine that when we walk through those doors at the back, we somehow enter into this magical cone of sanctification where we no longer encounter the kind of foolishness that we find everywhere else. But is that at all consistent with the picture of God's people that we find from beginning to end of Scripture? It might be the vision, it might be the target, but is that the reality we live in? The teacher-preacher in Ecclesiastes is wise to this fact. He gives some characteristics of what it looks like when the folly of our hearts, when the folly of the hearts that smears up the rest of the world also shows up in church. So here are these three categories that we see: foolish actions, foolish words, and foolish promises. Foolish actions. When you come to church, the preacher-teacher tells us, you will find yourself occasionally in the company of those who make the sacrifice of fools. Now, what is that, you ask? The sacrifice of fools indicates those kinds of people who take part in religious ceremony and observances and who look to that participation in order to justify themselves as being close to God and good among people. Right? The kind of people that we can think in the writer's time, what this would have looked like meant going to the temple regularly when you were supposed to, making the kinds of offerings, either bulls or sheep or goats or doves, that you were supposed to. It meant saying the right kinds of things. It meant coming in the right kinds of clothes, right? And it's actually not so terribly different from our own time, right? What it means to perform our faith still means showing up at certain times. It still means certain expectations about how you conduct yourself, especially in the house of God. It means that we make certain kinds of sacrifices. Right? And the sacrifice of fools is made by the kind of person who does these things, but from a heart that is broken and contains impure motives. And the motives it names especially. Does these things in order to find justification from God and to look good among others. This is someone who considers going to church as something to tick off the box, either for what they owe to God or what they think they owe to others, or worse, that gives them a right to feel smug about themselves, unlike those pagan neighbors who don't have time for weekly worship or who would dare to mow the lawn on a Sunday. Those are my neighbors, and I'm one of them, but not the lawn part, because I know what's right. You'll recall what God's attitude is towards such people. See, it isn't sacrifice, but it's mercy that God calls us to. Psalms 51, 16 to 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Or Micah 6, verses 7 to 8. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. What's God's attitude towards people who are more than willing to burn up a cow or a dove or drop a fat check in the offering plate, make loads of sacrifices of time and energy, but who don't have a broken and contrite spirit, a gentle or a humble heart? What's his attitude towards them? And I think the stinkiest thing about this reality is the stench that it leaves behind us in our neighborhoods. And verse 2 suggests the high level of ignorance that often comes with it. In verse 2, it says, oftentimes these people, these kinds of fools, they don't even know what they're doing. And Zach Eswine puts it like this. He says, woefully unaware of their true selves, these kinds of people, they put people off by their way of relating to people and doing business. See, persona becomes a way of life for them. They think that dislike for them is due to the fact that they are persecuted for righteousness' sake, when in fact, their arrogant behavior warrants this rancor. And I will caution us all this morning to consider that much of the persecution complex that the Western church has maintained in the past decades, and increasingly in this latest and most current decade, is one of this variety. If a New Testament illustration is helpful, we can easily recall Jesus' parable about the Pharisee and tax collector in Luke 18. One of them stands proudly and offers bold and glowing words to God in worship. The other hangs his head and beats his chest and just simply calls out for mercy. Which one, Jesus asks, finds justification before God? The hard-hearted, high-performing, well-behaving worshiper is an affront to God, we're told. Secondly, no foolish words. See, foolish worshipers make the mistake of thinking God is reduced to hearing only what you say. It's as though we think God listens with a set of special headphones rather than what you truly mean in your heart. The text tells us that piling up many meaningless words before God has about as much value, as much reality as a dream. Like a dream, words that are not based in the reality of your heart, the reality of your soul, they're just illusory. You can't grasp them. They have no weight of honesty or truth behind them. Jesus warns against this right before his account of teaching the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. He warns his followers, don't heap up empty phrases. And then he follows by giving us the very simple example of the Lord's Prayer. The Ecclesiastes constantly wants to draw our attention to that which is temporary, that which is vain, that which is passing. And words that are spoken from a foolish heart, even in worship, are just as fleeting as a vapor. Eswine again helps us understand what is so serious about this, especially as followers of Jesus. He writes, and I quote, "The fool in church does not know that his words about God are spoken in vain. He does not know that to take God's name in vain has little to do with four-letter words and more to do with professing to follow God while our lives show that we know truly nothing of his character, know nothing truly of his character." Now, I think that one of the most dreadful passages in the Bible is Matthew 7, 22 to 23. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness.'" See, we can wield all kinds of Bible words. We can invoke God's name over all kinds of things, from how we discipline our children, to how we love our spouse, to how we confront our federal government. And we can be at the same time completely out of line with the God whose name we are so carelessly invoking. May God have mercy. May he renovate our hearts so that the words we speak about him are consistent with hearts transformed by the very word that he sent to us. And then finally, empty promises. The passage reminds us that when we come into church, we will find ourselves in the company of those who fail to keep their promises. Such people will think it's a great thing to make a promise before God, but when it comes time to deliver on that promise, may not follow through. We don't have time to do a deep dive on this point, but one illustration that I kept thinking of this week is the tendency that we all have, this tendency to make all kinds of promises before God and before others when we are in a moment of spiritual high or spiritual elevation, or what I call like spiritual mania. And so this might be anything from an acute kind of personal spiritual awakening or a response to revivalism or something of the sort, or simply a response to a particularly meaningful word or a message or speaker. Don't be hasty to make promises, God's word tells us. You can't always trust your motivations. You can't always trust your gut. You can't always trust your feelings. And the word tells us today it's actually better to not make a promise than to make a promise that you haven't discerned with the assistance of the Word, with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, and with the assistance of the body of Christ that is designed to help each one of us discern such matters. And I want to just close this section up with a final quotation from Zach Eswine. He says, "What remains challenging under the sun is that we are made for community." We looked at that 2 weeks ago in the passage from Ecclesiastes 4. It's better to be in community. It's better to travel together. If you are in community and you stumble, someone is there to pick you up. We were made for community. If we do not go to church, Eswine writes, we will try to find connection with people some way. Podcasts, chat rooms, local organizations and groups. And as we seek community, most of us come to the painful awareness that fools and folly exist in every gathering under the sun. What we try to escape from church people, we encounter among non-church people. Right? Any of you who are involved in social organizations or are involved in groups outside of church, whether it's a student group at high school, where are you going to possibly go to escape the folly of the human heart? And so the tension emerges, Eswine writes. We are made for community and worship, and we function best within this arrangement, just as Adam and Eve did. But on this side of Eden, folly infests the houses we need. All right, so we have considered what this passage is saying about our experiences with others in the church. Let's consider its caution about ourselves in church. Because here's the million-dollar question. What evidence do you have in your life that you're not included in this company of fools? Given what we've been looking at, especially that last S-Wine quotation, how should we position ourselves? Some people, like Richard Dawkins, famously, for example, think the world would be a better place if religion just died out. We might not be so extreme, but maybe we think instead that the world would be a better place if only more people were more religious like we were. But this is not the perspective in Ecclesiastes. This is not what the teacher is telling us here. The teacher in Ecclesiastes knows the root problem is not with the church, but with the soul of every human being. And I want you this morning to just consider for a moment your own position in relation to those foolish characteristics we've outlined above. Is it at all possible that you too are guilty or have been guilty at times of offering the sacrifice of fools, of at times just performing religious ritual or ceremony or duty while your heart and your soul were elsewhere? Is it at all possible that sometimes you spend more time sending words towards God than being still and knowing He is God? Then, like Psalm 131 says, of quieting yourself before the presence of God. Is it at all possible this morning that you have made and broken promises? Maybe promises that were made verbally or contractually to others. Maybe it's just simply promises made in the quiet of your heart between you and God. Maybe you've even just broken promises to yourself. And I want to spend a few minutes thinking about this just to discomfort and disquiet our hearts so that we can make sure we're building our hearts on the confidence of Jesus rather than on our own motivation. See, we want to feel confident. All of us want to feel confident that as we approach God, we're doing so in a way that's pleasing to Him. I don't think anybody who's taken the time to come and be here this morning wants to come to God with foolish offerings. We don't want to come to God this way because it tells us in verse 4 that He takes absolutely no pleasure in fools. David Gibson helps us bring this into focus by using that passage from Deuteronomy that Tony read for us. And Gibson writes, an undivided God. Remember, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, right? An undivided God seeks undivided worshipers, all heart, soul, and strength. He is not looking for people who can give Him their strength, mending the church roof or serving in short-term missions, while their greatest loves and their deepest desires are directed elsewhere. End quote. See, it's much easier to serve God out of our strengths, right? Tony has often described this for us as our tendency to give to God out of our abundance rather than give to God out of our scarcity. Giving from our strength comes easy. And what are some ways that maybe you can evaluate your own position on this? What are some questions you can ask yourself? For example, what are you waiting for God to provide before you're content? What's that thing that you come to church, maybe that secret thing that you're desperately longing for? What is that thing before your heart will truly be at rest? Or what's that thing that you're not willing to give away? What's that thing right now that you just can't imagine living without? Or, as the preacher drones on, and it gets closer to lunchtime, and as your mind starts to drift, where's your mind going right now? Where's it going right now? This is why it's, I'll speak personally for a moment. This is why it's often so annoying to me when Tracy will ask me out of the blue, what are you thinking about right now? And I don't want to tell you what I'm thinking about right now. Why? Sometimes it's embarrassing what's captured my mind. Or sometimes it's embarrassing. We're driving together and having a conversation, and she can just tell that my mind is elsewhere. Why? Why, Kyle, why are you not present here with me in this moment? What is more important to you than my presence, right? And those of you who are married are chuckling right now because you know precisely what I'm talking about, right? What's so different about being in God's presence? Does he not want your mind when you're here? So it's a good question to ask ourselves. When your mind drifts in church, where is it going to? That thought, that conflict at work, that issue, that ledger that's not adding up, that is something that is threatening to get between you and the honest worship of the God who created your heart. These are the little tests that we can ask ourselves. Where does your mind go? Gibson continues later on. He says, one God, the real God, the living God, commands love of himself and love of neighbor. The other gods, wealth, success, achievement, advancement, they command trampling my neighbor to get what I want. Watch out, he says. Be careful. You need to know that approaching God can be dangerous if you're approaching him thinking he couldn't care less what is really happening in your heart and about how you're treating your spouse or your colleagues or your family members. And I think that one's fine without any further comment from me. You know, lastly in this section, I want us to consider verses 4 to 9 and what it tells us about the words we make before God. It's a more close look. It's a more intimate look at the discussion in verses 1 to 3. See, one of the questions that came in from the children this week really gets to the heart of the matter. I thought God wants us to come to him with everything and tell him our thoughts and feelings. So why does it say, let your words be few? Good question, right? As children are prone to do, they just ask the obvious question that we want to skip over because it makes us uncomfortable. Is it true that God wants us to tell him what is on our heart and our mind? Is it true? Yes. Right? Much of the Psalms give us permission to do exactly that, and in ways that we thought are far more intimate and vulnerable than we would dare to imagine on our own. Is it true that God cares about the small details of our lives? Is that true? Janice? Yes, thank you. It tells us in the New Testament, Jesus teaches us that God is so concerned with the molecular structure of the universe that his spirit is sensitive to when something so insignificant as a sparrow breathes its final breath. So does God care about the little things in your life? Yeah. Yeah, he does. Yeah, he does. So what does this mean, right? What does this mean? We have some direction here in verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Why? God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Let your words be few. See, why should we be careful with the words that we use before God? It's because of the order of things. It's because he's in heaven. We're on earth. And this isn't a comment about geography. It's not a comment about location. This is about acknowledging that when we come into the presence of God, when we speak before God, we are in the presence of the Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. The one who has a molecular knowledge of the smallest details of the world. The one who has the most detailed knowledge of the desires and the motivations of your heart and your soul. See, he can actually see behind the words that you speak. A couple slides ago, I didn't mention it in the manuscript, but I said, you know, God doesn't listen to our words with a special set of headphones. God listens to our words with a spiritual stethoscope. Right? He's not listening with headphones. He's listening with a stethoscope to your hearts. What posture then should you have when you come before this God? How should you use your words in the presence of such a God? And let's get this right down to bare bones if we can. If I was to ask you this morning to make an inventory of all the promises you've ever made to God, how would you be doing just on the basis of those promises alone? See, if you're anything like me, If you have for any portion of your life been caught in patterns of sinful desires and behavior, I'll wager that you have made some promises to God. I'm sorry, God. I promise I'll never do that again. I promise I'll never open up that website again. I promise I'll never speak such hateful words again. I promise I will never gossip again. I promise I'll never speak to my children like that ever again. I promise I will never speak to my spouse ever like that again. I promise I'll never hit my kids that hard again. I promise I'll never make such a blunder with my careless language before my employees or before my employer or before my neighbor again. If, like me, you've ever been caught in cycles of addiction, you know this song and dance well. Oh, I promise that's the last one. I promise that's the last time. My personal favorite. I promise, God, that if you will just get me out of this, if you will just do this thing for me, if you will just provide this thing for me, then I'll do this, and I'll do this, and I'll do this. I'll serve you, God. If you just get me out of this jam, I will serve you with my heart and all of my soul and all of my strength. And how's that going for you? How is that going? Because that has been a symphony of failures in my life. And it is only by the grace of Jesus Christ that I have any hope of presenting myself before the God to whom I made such promises. It's a common thing we see in the Bible. The Bible calls it a vow. That's the language we use here. And when we make, it's when we make a kind of a deal with God. We have positive examples of vows in the Bible where something was promised. If God would do this, then the person promised this. So we have the example of Hannah promising that if God would open her womb and grant her a child, she would dedicate that child to the service of the Lord. And guess what? God did, and Hannah did. And Samuel is the result. We have, on the other hand, we have examples of foolish vows, right? Maybe the most famous is Jephthah in Judges 11, who, when faced with a military conflict, promised God that if God would only grant him the victory, he would sacrifice to God the first thing out of his house when he returned home. And because of that, he has to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house, and it happens to be his only child, his daughter. Tony read for us the account in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. See, a promise was made. A vow was made. It was a promise that wasn't kept. Why? Because, like the fools in this passage, they were more interested in performing a kind of piety. They were more interested in what God could do for them, or better yet, they were more interested in what status their religious performance could get them than they were in just being honest to God about what they were actually bringing to the table. What does it look like for you this morning to be honest with God about what you're bringing to the table? You see, there must be payment for a vow. When a vow is made, somebody has to pay. Ananias and Sapphira paid with their lives. Jephthah followed through on his foolish vow. It cost him his daughter's life. There must be payment for a promise. So when you consider this morning all of the words, all of the promises that you have made before God, where's the payment? How's the ledger? See, are you able this morning to open up your heart and your soul in complete honesty, to worship in spirit and in truth before the God of the universe? Thanks be to God for the gospel. Because there's good news. As we consider how the gospel reorients and centers our... Because this is crushing, right? This is crushing stuff, if you're really being honest about it. It's crushing to be in the company of such foolish people sometimes. Man, it's crushing to be one of those foolish people. How could you ever go to church with people like that? Man, how could you ever go to church with me? If it wasn't for Jesus. I want us to think about what it meant to approach the presence of God in Ecclesiastes. This is our final point this morning. See, we're still in the temple here using that sacrificial system, right? We're speaking in the time of Solomon, in a time when it describes thousands of oxen being slaughtered on an altar for the sacrifice, a time when that blood around the altar ran deep and it ran thick, because to approach God with all of our broken promises and all of our empty words, it meant unthinkable sacrifice. To approach God required unthinkable payment. And this is where the gospel nails us to the floor. It's the reminder that there is something so desperately wrong with me that the Son of God himself had to deal with it on a cross. And our writer here in Ecclesiastes couldn't even imagine what kind of price it was going to take for fools to draw close and listen. And our hope this morning, our hope, the thing that reorients our hearts and gives us a firm foundation on which we come and gather like this, our hope is to draw near, to actually quiet ourselves, to be still, and to pay attention to what God is doing in this passage. What is God doing? What do we see when we draw near? You see, like Jephthah, when we draw near the house, what do we see? Well, in the shadows of this passage, what we see is another firstborn child leaving the door of heaven, and ultimately being sacrificed so that a battle could be won. What we see is the Son of God leaving home because there was a vow made, a price that had to be paid. What do we hear when we draw close? When we draw near and listen, what do we hear? We hear echoes there of the end of verse 1. We hear a dying man on a cross, and he's whispering, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." See, we either fear others and we perform for them, or we have an unhealthy fear of God and we perform for him. Or we can have a right posture. And that right posture, like that tax collector in the temple in the parable that Jesus tells, understands that all we have is to come and beat our chests and cry for mercy. The good news then is that Jesus paid that vow for us, allowing us to receive God's grace and live free of the need to perform for others or for God. And the alternative to that then, the good life, is a life that's lived not of performative fear, but of loving obedience before God. Not where you're being obedient for the sake of earning his mercy, but out of loving obedience and gratitude for his mercy. Subtle, but significant. And what this makes possible is what we call freedom. Freedom from what? Well, freedom from the fear that I'm not bringing enough. Freedom from the fear that I'll never actually make payment on all these promises I haven't kept. Man, there is joy in there. When you start living in that space, there's room for confession. There's room for confession, because confession is the only hope you have. And you understand, because you have a whole picture of the church, that if I sit down and confess to Gary, I'm going to find a listening ear. Why? Because Gary is hip to his own heart. Right? If I sit down and talk with Justin, we can have fruitful confession. Why? Because we both understand that we didn't bring anything to the table. It was Jesus who met us there. That makes confession possible. To have your heart that's oriented correctly as you draw into worship, you need to be confronted with the great price that was paid for your promise-breaking heart. You need to be confronted with the reality that you have often had a position towards God of if, then, this. Rather than, you are God, and you deserve my praise no matter what. We need to be confronted not only with the severity of our sin, but we need to be confronted every week with the incredible love and the grace of Jesus that meets us here at the foot of the cross. And this is what it means for me. I have struggled to understand so much what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, and I think that that struggle comes from much of my life. I've heard that phrase, that passage, that verse, to worship in spirit and truth. I've never quite understood it. I've often heard it used to refer to, in our case, types of worship style, right? That we imagine. We use that phrase to dismiss different styles and cultures and ways of worshiping. We use that phrase, worshiping in spirit and in truth, to make excuses for doing things in a certain way. But the truth is that when that passage says worship God in spirit and in truth, it's not talking about this stage. It's talking about the stage of your heart. It's not talking about the style of how we do things here. It's talking about the drama that's going on in your heart when you present yourself before the God of the universe. See, at what point in the Bible does God ever say, yeah, it's all about the blood, and it's all about the bulls, and it's all about the goats, and it's all about the hymns, and it's all about the bulletins, and it's all about exactly when Sunday school finishes, and when the sharing time starts, and how many songs you sing, and whether the benediction you're standing or sitting, right? When does God say that's what matters? Never. Worship has not ever been about some magical transaction that we make between God and humankind. And don't quote me and say that I'm saying these things don't matter, right? Don't quote me and say I'm not saying it's important how we choose to do worship as a community. But I'm saying those things are secondary. God wants our spirits. He wants our hearts. And to worship God in spirit and in truth, it just means simply, my friend, that you are able to come before the presence of God, and you're able to open your heart towards him. And he says, yeah, I see that all there. Thanks for not hiding it from me. I knew it was there anyways. I'm glad that you're bringing it to me. Right? I'm glad you're bringing it to me. Spirit and truth. It's the good news of Jesus that allows you to present your heart before him like that. Why? Because it is the sacrifice and the love of Jesus that empowers you. In the face of that kind of love, you can open up your heart and your soul in the presence of your God. He has shown you how much value you have to him. You don't have to say anything other than to present yourself before his grace and before his mercy. And may the Spirit of God, through Jesus Christ, his Son, empower each one of us to do that. Donovan, can we have a closing song?